And open your Bibles, please, to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 1. And verse 17. And Moses and Aaron took these men which are expressed by their names, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward by their polls. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. And on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their army. Verse 10. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. Verse 18. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim. Verse 25. The standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side by their armies. Now, I think you know that Moses wrote 5 books. And the first book is the book of beginnings. Everything that God begins, He continues and brings to a climax. And in the book of Revelation, we have the revelation of everything that we see in bud form in the book of Genesis. God was dealing with individuals in that book. And beginning with Adam and going on to Joseph, we have the story of God's grace. One man going into a grave, the other man sitting on the throne, and all brought into subjection to him. In the book of Exodus, we have God's deliverance. And Israel is delivered from the house of bondage to bring to God a dwelling place in the wilderness. And God dwelt in the midst of a redeemed people. Then in the book of Leviticus, we have the service of the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and the service rendered God. But in the book of Numbers, we have the children of Israel in the wilderness. And we'll notice 4 things about them in that wilderness. We notice that they were warriors because they were passing through an enemy's land. And when the toll was taken, every one in Israel from a certain age on was numbered amongst the warriors. There's no armistice in this battle. We too meet with opposition here in this world, which has become to us a wilderness. Everyone who has been sheltered beneath the blood, everyone who has realized deliverance through death, passed through a watery grave, finds himself in a wilderness. This world is a wilderness. Why? We've nothing to seek or to choose. We've no thought in this waste to abide. We've naught to regret or to lose. But as we're marching on to glory, we find that we cannot put the armor off. We read that we are to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Paul says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians, he tells us to gird ourselves with the armor of God. For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but wicked spirits in heavenly places. But not only were those who passed through the wilderness warriors contending with opposition, they were also worshipers. For there was that that had to be brought to God, that that was His portion and His people. Now in Israel, there was a special tribe, and in that tribe, a special family who had the privilege of going into the holiest and offering sacrifices to God. Of course, we are all priests, and we all have the right to enter into His presence. I used to listen very often to Mr. Harris H. Gregg, who succeeded James M. Brooks in St. Louis. He was a mighty preacher. And I remember him telling one time a sort of an amusing story of being in Belgium when a young fellow got on the tram, as they called it, and there's only one seat left. And that was next to one who was dressed in woman's clothing, but he wasn't a woman. He had the collar buttoned backward, too. And this little fellow sitting next to him looked at him and said, "A priest, huh?" And he said, "Yes." After a pause of some time, he said, "I'm a priest, too. And my father's a priest, too. And my mother's a priest, too." He beckoned to the conductor, "Take this young fellow off the tram. He lost his mind." But he hadn't lost his mind. Everyone redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. And there are two ways in which we function, and I'm sure you know that. One is, as holy priests, we enter in and we present to God that that delights His heart, Christ. And along with our presentation, we bring intercessions and supplications and prayers with thanksgiving. We have the privilege of giving to God out of this wilderness world that delights His heart, that sweet savor of His beloved Son. But then we are royal priests, and having gone in, we go out. And we go out to tell forth the excellencies of the One who called us out of darkness into light. But then they were not only warriors meeting opposition, they were not only worshipers giving to God that that delighted His heart, they were also workers. Now God chose one tribe out of all the tribes to serve Him. You remember how the firstborn were spared in Egypt. And then God said to Israel, since they should have died, and I gave them life, that life is not their own. The firstborn belong to Me by right of redemption. And then He said, you keep your daughter and you keep your son. I'm going to take the Levites for the firstborn. I'm going to take one of your tribes, and they are to be the servants of the Most High God. And so the Levites are a little picture of the grace of God that gives us the privilege of serving the very best of masters. And you'll notice what God said about the Levites. First, He said, they are Mine. They're redeemed, they belong to Me. And a Levite had no right to do what he wanted to do. He was God's servant. He had to do what God wanted him to do. But then God said, I've given the Levites to you. And God has given every one of us to each other. Our service is Godward. And then we are given. And so Paul can say to the Corinthians who are distinguishing, you needn't do that. Paul is yours. Cephas is yours. Apollos is yours. Each one of us belongs to each other. And we have no right to keep what God has given us to ourselves. God has given us to the church some with special gifts, but everyone with some work to be done. Then they were not only warriors, not only worshipers, and not only workers, they were walkers. And they were journeying through a desert scene with a goal in view. Now that was what God intended them to be. You'll find their failure. In the book of Numbers, the first 10 chapters, we have pure and simple grace. From chapter 11 on, we have government. Now, Israel was never under law. You learn that in Galatians. If Israel had been under pure and simple law, not one of them ever would have lived. That's why Moses broke the tables of law at the foot of Sinai, and the law as such never came into their midst. The ark came into the midst with the law in the ark. And that speaks of Christ. And God looked at the law through the blood. And then he can exercise grace and still be righteous. But you know, they were journeying through that land with Canaan in view. But you'll notice that they were, first of all, they were murmurers instead of worshipers. They were wanderers instead of walkers. And they despised the pleasant land and they rebelled against Moses. Now we need to distinguish between the grace of God and the government of God. God in grace forgives his people. God in grace supplies all their needs and blesses us with every spiritual blessing. But in government, he deals with us even as a father with his children. Now what I have in mind this afternoon is to speak of the difference between the pedigree and the standard under which the children of Israel encamp. I just came from Joy Camp, away off in the east, in Canada, Bancroft. And having finished with the tabernacle, there was one night left. And I said I was going to speak on the position of the children of Israel around the tabernacle. When I told my wife what I was going to speak on, she said, I'll pray for you. That's a hard subject. And we did have a real good meeting, but she's not here to pray for me, so I'm not sure about whether this will be a good meeting or not. But I never speak on that subject, although I've spoken on the tabernacle scores and scores of times. And I love to, because every truth that we have stated in the New Testament is illustrated in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And no wonder, for we begin with the outside place, and from the altar to the throne of glory, we just take in everything. And every whit of it says, Christ, Christ, Christ. But there's one thing I think you noticed when I read, expressed by name. Expressed by name. Now, of course, you say, oh, that's simple. Their names were given. Yes, but there's something expressed by names. Pilgrim's Progress, which I believe was written on the with the background of the children of Israel going through the wilderness, I'm sure John Bunyan thought of that. There's one thing delightful about Pilgrim's Progress. Every person in the story has a name, and the name has a meaning. That's also true of Exodus and Numbers. All the names have meanings. Now, I haven't got the chart before me, but I would like to picture to you the position of the children of Israel as they encamp around the tabernacle. Now, as to their pedigree, you begin with Reuben. And you go on to Benjamin, because that was according to birth. That's the way the names were on the shoulders of the high priest. Two onyx stones, and the names were there according to birth, and there was no difference. They were all alike, all the children of Israel. But when you come to the breastplate, the order is different, and they are all different, everyone different. We are all different. But all jewels, all precious to his heart. Now in the encampment, On the east side, toward the sun rising, was Judah. And Judah had companions with him who were under that standard. The standard, Judah. On the one side was Zebulun, on the other side was Issachar. And then we have three on the south side, and the standard bearer was Reuben. And associated with Reuben was Gad and Simeon. And then over against Judah, on the other side of the tabernacle, was Ephraim. And associated with Ephraim was Manasseh and Benjamin. And finally, we have Dan on the north side. And associated with Dan, we have Asher and Naphtali. Now, in reading the story of these boys in the book of Genesis, you'll find the exercise of two women in connection with these boys, Leah and Rachel. And it's a very interesting story. I'm not going to go into the details of it because I want to find some lessons in the meaning of the names. But there are lessons to be learned in the birth of the children. And you'll have the two women in this arrangement. Leah's children, Rachel's children, along with the children of the handmaids. Now Leah is a forgotten woman. Leah wasn't beautiful. Her sister Rachel was. And I'm sure that she was a bit unhappy in her father's home. I'm sure that Rachel was favored, for the Bible tells us so. Parents shouldn't favor their children one above the other, but Rachel was favored, and Leah was not. And then a young man came into that home, and he paid attention to Rachel, not to Leah. And then Leah was the victim of her father's avarice. And said Laban, "Ah, Jacob, he loves Rachel. He won't let that pass by. I'll get more labor out of him by fooling him." And so Leah was sold, as it were, by her father to an unhappy life with a husband who didn't love her. Now Jacob was getting what he gave. We reap what we sow. Isaac woke up and said, "I didn't intend to give you the blessing. I intended to give it to Esau. You deceived me." Jacob wakes up. "I didn't want you. I wanted Rachel." Jacob was deceived. And think of poor Leah. Having a husband who didn't love her. He loved someone else. What could she do? She tried first to win his love. And she has a son. Look at him. Behold a son. Jacob will look at that son and love me. But he didn't. But she was right in the other word she said. The Lord hath looked upon me. And he had. There was a triangle in that marriage. There were two men in it, or two lovers in it, rather. One who didn't love Jacob. One who did, Jehovah. He looked at Leah, and he loved her. And then another son came, and what did she say? "The Lord has hearkened unto me." Simeon, hearing, and he had. And then another son came, and she called his name Zebulun. "Now my husband will dwell with me. That's what I want. That's what I'm longing for." I don't know whether he did or not. But when the fourth son came, she looked away from all circumstances, from all disappointments, from herself and everything else, and she said, "Now I will praise the Lord." And she stopped bearing. Why? She'd reached a goal. "Now I will praise the Lord." And when we're weaned away from every earthly joy, every earthly ambition, every earthly hope, and we find our all in our God, that is the goal of the dealings of God with his people. Now you'll find Judah was the leader. Judah led in the march. Judah's standard was eastward at the door of the tabernacle. And Judah means praise. Let us never forget that first. I was asked to preach in southern Michigan, and someone who was not too sympathetic to our way was to preach before me. And he went out of the way to sort of slam our position. We are supposed to be like little Jack Horner sitting in the corner saying, "What a good boy am I," and forgetting all about the rest, with no desire to see souls saved and all that. And so he said, among other things, he said, this praising. He says, when we get to heaven, we're going to have an all eternity to praise. He said, I think that we should go after souls now, because there won't be any souls to be sought after when we get to heaven. Well, I'm not of the controversial type, but I couldn't let that go. And so I said, I'm so glad our brother made that statement, that when we get to heaven, we'll be praising. If God thinks so much of it that He's going to fill eternity with praise, wouldn't it be nice to give Him some now? Wouldn't it be nice to engage in that right down here? And my beloved brother and sister, that's what God wants. God intended that wilderness way should be marked by two things. Grace coming down to them, praising going up to God. That's what He intended. The entire wilderness journey should be characterized by that. And so Israel, they sang the song that Fanny Crosby wrote, you know. But she wasn't living then, was she? Oh, I made a mistake. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long and every day in the year. How many of you sing that song? Well, that's nice. He gets 365 days out of you of praise. Isn't that wonderful? You don't sing lies, do you? Huh? You never grumble, do you? You never murmur? You never have any occasion for it. Israel didn't. Praise comes first. Praise is essential. Praise is predominant. But why are these two under the standard of Judah? What's their names? One, dwelling, the other, reward. What have they to do with Judah, with praise? Listen. God dwells where? Where does He feel at home? Where we're praising. He dwelleth amidst the praises of Israel. And we're going to dwell someday. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will still be praising thee. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, what will we be doing? Still praising. For there are infinite graces and glories that shine in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it calls for infinite eternal praise. But why is hire or reward associated with praise? I don't know, but I know one time when it was. My father, he's gone to heaven now, he's praising up there, but he always praised on earth too. When Hugh McKeown came to our home and went to the Detroit conference, he got up and he said, you know, I've just been to the Pels. He says, it's just like heaven there, no night there. Bill Pell keeps you talking till 2 o'clock, and then the old man wakes you up at 4 with his singing. And he did start singing at 4 o'clock. Brother Shudder came down one morning. And he said, Brother Pell, I couldn't sleep. You woke me, so I thought I'd have my morning reading. I read Psalm 69. I will sing a song unto the Lord. This will please Him more than a bullock that hath horns and hoofs. And he figured out how much a full-grown bullock would cost. And he told my father how much he had given to the Lord. And he's a rich man, you know, all the money that he invested. Sure there's a reward, a good reward in praising the Savior. Oh, that we might be a praising people, constantly praising Him. There's victory there. I have a Bible class in North Muskegon, and one lady said to me, if you never said anything except one thing, I thank God you ever came to North Muskegon. I said that a praising Christian was a victorious Christian. And she said, I thought I'd try it out. I was always grumbling and didn't have a nice house like others, and I didn't have this and didn't have that and the other thing. So I left that meeting. You said from Romans 7 to Romans 8, the bridge is, I thank God. And when you thank God, you're on the other side. You're on the praise side. And it's a whole lot better to be on Praise Boulevard than Grumbling Alley. I'll tell you that. And so when she walked, instead of riding as the others did, she thanked God, though she didn't have an automobile, she had good feet, she could walk. She took hold of the knob of her door and said, it's only a little cottage, but at least I've got a cottage. And it's not in not mortgaged to the hilt. And when she got inside, she said, I thank God, I've got a few things here. I even got a chair to sit on. Thank God. And then she went to the cupboard to get supper ready, and she was glad it wasn't like Mother Hubbard's cupboard. And then the children came pantsing in, and it used to give her a headache, and she thought, oh, I know some mothers who just long for the sound of little feet. They look away to a little mound in the cemetery. Thank God I've got my children around me. And her husband wasn't saved, and she didn't like that, but she said, thank God I've got a husband who at least lets me go to the meeting, and I can pray for it. Said, I got to prove that you're my father. They won't believe me. Well, what do you want to do? Well, he says, I got to prove to them that you're my father. And I tell you what I want. I want you to put the reins in my hand. Let me drive the sun chariot across the heavens. So his father didn't want to do it, but finally gave in. And for a little while it went all right. And then the horses got out of control. And they got so near the earth, they burnt up the northern part of Africa. And that's how we have the Sahara Desert. Now, don't laugh at that. I've read more mysterious things than that in scientific books. That's how the Sahara Desert came into existence. There's another young man, came from Germany. He's a godless fellow, and God saved him. He says, Father, after you saved me, now you're my father. But people don't believe it. They just won't believe it. I want to prove to the world, Father, that you are my father. I want them to know it. I want to prove it. Well, how are you going to do it, son? Well, I'm going to get children together who have no mother, no father. And I'm going to build a place for them. And I'm going to have tables. And I'm going to give them clothing. And I'm going to take care of them. No, I'm not going to do it. I want you to do it through me. And George Mueller got $17 million from his father. And he proved to the world that he had a father. That's why he did it. He had a father. So have you. So have I. What's associated with relationship? Two. Simeon. What does his name mean? Hearken. And that's what our Father wants. There's a tombstone, and it has these words on it. First the name, and then a little slogan. The name, Freddy. Underneath, yes, Dad, Freddy. Yes, Dad. Do I need to tell you? There are memories there. That little boy did what I told him to do. Yes, Dad. God the Father had a son on earth. Every morning that son was wakened. He wakeneth me morning by morning by the finest alarm clock you could think of. His father's voice. Son, you're going to meet a weary one today. I've got a good word for you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Son, you're going to meet a leper today. Put your hand on him. Cure him. Son, you're going to meet a Pharisee today. Just ask him by what authority. John baptized. You say, what? Yes, he did. He spoke his father's words. He did his father's deeds. He manifested his Father here on earth. That's why he could say to Philip, Philip, you asked to see the Father? I've been trying to show him to you right along. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Ears hast thou digged for me, incarnation. My ears hast thou opened, a life of perfect obedience. And the board, mine ears have thou bored. That's Calvary, obedience unto death. But on the other side is Gad, a troop cometh. And along with relationship is fellowship. We're not alone. Each one of us individually can look in his face and say, Father. But oh, what a company of sons he's bringing to glory. That's Hebrews. He's bringing many sons to glory. Well, I hasten through the other two. We have a standard of fruitfulness on the north. Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitfulness. Now we are to praise God, rally around that standard. And when God's people meet to praise, you be there. Lift up your voice in praise to God. He dwells in the midst of the praises of Israel. We are children of God, and let us rally around that standard and prove to the world that we've got a Father who knows, a Father who cares, a Father who presses us to His heart, a Father whose hand will never cause His child a needless tear. Precious thought, my Father knoweth. In His will I rest, for whate'er my Father doeth must be always best. Oh, how good it is to tell Him all He knoweth. Roll on Him the care, cast upon Himself the burden that we cannot bear. And without a carol pressing simply to be still, giving thanks to Him for all things, since it is His will. There are two things associated with fruitfulness. One is Manasseh forgetting. The other is Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And in order to be fruitful for God, you can't bank on past experiences. You forget your father's house. You forget your own progress. You forget. You can't live on past laurels. Fruitfulness is by constant, continuous communion and fellowship with a man at God's right hand. And there's one other standard. And when I read it, I thought, this is an anticlimax. I can understand rallying round the standard of Judah. I can understand rallying round the standard of Reuben. I can understand rallying round the standard of Ephraim and say, God, make me a fruitful Christian. God, make me a praising Christian. God, give me to realize my relationship and look up into thy face and say, I have a Father. And let thee take care of me, for it's my Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom. But Dan means judge. 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 Do we need to rally around that standard? Let me give Peter's words. 1 Peter 1:17. And if ye call on the Father, that's Reuben's standard, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I've heard many messages on the judgment seat of Christ. Some that have filled me with fright and almost horror. So that I didn't love to think of the Lord coming with a sort of a purgatory ahead. But there's one word that took all the fear away. When He comes the second time, it's without sin. He's not going to reopen the sin question. That's settled. But He does it now. We are to pass our sojourning, we're in the wilderness, each day with the thought, Father, what about this? Father, what about this? Judgment does not mean condemnation. I like art. My son's an artist. Well, we make the pictures, and they're presented, and they have judges, but the judges don't condemn all those pictures. Judgment means I've got God's mind. And Paul was so glad about that, he says, it's a little thing with me to be judged by man. And if you're going to be judged by man, and be affected by what they say. Oh, rally round the standard of Dan. And know that your Father judges, and He knows. What's associated with judgment? Asher, happy. And you can never be happy until everything's brought into the light. Everything. Open breast of everything. My Father knows. I'm not going to hide a thing. You can't be happy in hiding. And wrestling is on the other side. And that's prayer. So we begin with Judah, praising people. We end with Naphtali, praying people.
So we sing the last verse of 140. Now the next speaker this afternoon is our brother Mr. Hewlett from New Zealand, I believe.
First of all, may I express my very great thanks to our dear brother, Mr. Schwartz, for his kindly courtesy in giving me opportunity to minister to you this afternoon. It provides us with a most precious memory to take to our distant home. Our chairman this afternoon has asked me to tell you where New Zealand is, because one or two friends are not quite clear about it. New Zealand is a little country in the South Pacific, 4,500 miles south of Hawaii, and 1,200 miles east of Australia. So now you can pinpoint it. All I need say about it is, it's a country about the size of Great Britain. It has a population of just over 2.5 million people, mainly of British stock. And the goodness of God has wrought in the gospel in that little land, so that now a population of somewhere about the size of Greater Detroit, the Lord has raised up 249 assemblies. And out of those assemblies today, there are about 175 workers in the foreign field who have gone out as missionaries to serve the Lord. So this may be enough just by way of introduction, the little country of New Zealand. Our good brother in charge of the book table across there has asked me to mention my books. Here is the first, printed by Moody Press. The Glories of Our Lord, foreword by Mr. John Smart. The second, also by Moody Press, and a foreword for the same dear friend, The Companion of the Way. It's a study of the abiding presence of the Christ of God with His people. The third is a smaller book, 95 pages, entitled The Holy Spirit. This was printed in New Zealand. Our good brother wishes me to say that if any friends would like the whole set of three, he'll give them to them at a special bargain price of $5. Well, that's between you and him. Now, as you know, I didn't know until a few minutes ago that I would have the privilege of ministering here today, and therefore perhaps not the usual preparation. But I so much enjoyed what our dear friend Mr. Pell has been giving you concerning the standards of Israel, that I would like to follow on by speaking of our standards. Will you please turn to the Song of Solomon and chapter 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood. So is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Chapter 5 and verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banner? As you know, this exquisite book, the Song of Solomon, sets before us the relationship of love existing between our Lord Jesus Christ and his redeemed people. And here in this book, we find the great joy of his heart as he rejoices in his bride. The book opens with the words which are its key, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Not the brides, but Solomon. For the supreme joy in our link with our glorious Lord Jesus is not our joy in him, but his joy in us. We go into this lovely book to find that the most important thing that we can do is to give his heart a song of joy over us, his people. It may be through our worship, it may be through our work, it may be through our walk, as we've been hearing. It is imperative that he rejoice over us. Our brother told us this morning of how one who was sadly handicapped in health was nevertheless able to serve the Lord. And my mind went back across the years to a lady whom I met some years ago in New Zealand. For 7 years she'd been confined to her bed by almost total paralysis, so that there was scarcely any action of life she was able to perform on her own. I've not ever seen another so helpless. And her face was radiant with the peace that earth never put there. And as we chatted, she told me her story. How that she lay there for 5 years, deeply embittered because the Lord had permitted her paralysis. And all her hopes and dreams of serving him were all set aside. She told me about these 5 years and her rebellion. I asked her what made the change, what change there had obviously been. And then she said that after 5 years, the Lord in his grace showed her there was something she could still do, something that he would prize above all. She said, I have sought by his help to do it these 2 years, And this was the secret of this radiant faith. And she said, he showed me that I could lie here and love him. What a blessed occupation. Unable to do anything else, she lay there and spent her time pouring the love of her heart upon the person of her Lord. How precious to him. And that's what the Lord craves from us in this lovely book, the Song of Solomon. Now let us turn to chapter 2 and see something of its lesson. First of all, in verse 3, which we read first, we find the redeemed heart rejoicing in the blessed rest which the Lord Jesus gives to the burdened soul. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. It's been a long-standing problem whether the apple tree is an apple as we know it, or whether it's something of the citrus type, such as an orange. Whatever the answer, the word apple tree means the fragrant tree. And yet she could speak of the shadow of its green leaves from the burning sun. And then she could speak of the sweetness of its ripe fruit. So this tree combines three things at once. Its wonderful fragrance, its rest from the burning sun, its green leaves, and then the sweetness of its fruit. And in all these things, this tree speaks to us the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. How rich her experience of him. And cannot we all say, if some years have passed over us since our conversion, and they've been years wherein joy and sorrow have been intermingled, can we not all say indeed that his fruit has been sweet to our taste? But I want to draw your attention particularly to verse 4. He brought me into the banqueting house. Or literally, he brought me into the house of wine. And his banner over me was love. Now notice the words, he brought me. It's all of his amazing grace. It's all of his great kindness. He brought me. And her experience now is not that of one who rests under a shady tree and reaches for sweet, ripe fruit. Here the scene has changed from the orchard to paradise, and she enters the hall of state. Here is the royal banqueting house. Here is the house of wine that belongs to a great king. And she marvels at his grace. He brought me into the house of wine. You will think at once, surely, of the lovely words of one of our greatest hymns. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. And how often we think of this passage when we are of that greatest of collective privileges, the remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ at his own appointed supper. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. And there we are in a royal banqueting house, floating overhead in glorious peace, is the royal standard, this standard of love. Now let us think that he brought me to a banqueting house. Oft times we meet at the Lord's Supper in some quiet suburban street, in some unpretentious building. There's none of the fame or wealth or glory of this world attaching to it. And we ask, is this a king's banqueting house? Let me illustrate an old story. Many centuries ago, the country of Ireland was divided into small sections, each ruled by a petty king. On one occasion, one of these small kings visited one of his nobles. He went in without any royal state, and he went into the great hall where the noble and all his servants were sitting at dinner. He was unrecognized, and they showed him to a seat right at the bottom of the long table among the servants, and he sat there and made his meal. Then later on, somebody recognized the king.